If our God is absolutely sovereign in all things, and He is, how can you possibly explain the dark, dark day in which we live? If God is light and gives light to men, and He is, and He does, how do you explain all the heresy that abounds on every side? If God is gracious, gracious to His people, if God saves according to His will, how do you explain the low condition of His church? If God is to you and to me merciful, gracious, full of loving kindness and true, faithful in all things, how do you explain the low condition of our souls? Those are struggles, questions, perplexities with which we all have to deal all the time. And I don't pretend to have the answers, but I have some help for you. Let's begin tonight in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Here the Apostle Paul is a prisoner. He's on board a ship sailing for Italy. He's being taken to Rome, where he must soon be executed, put to death for preaching the gospel of Christ. As he sailed, there arose a great tempestuous storm which caught the ship they were in. Oh, what storms God's people sail through in this world. Luke tells us in verse 15, that when they could not bear up into the wind, they let her drive. Everyone on the ship was scared to death except Paul and Luke. Everybody else. Paul assured them in verse 34 that there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. Now let's begin reading in verse 36. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the foremost part stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. And the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. The rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. The those who could not swim floated to the shore of a little place called Melita, or Malta, as we would call it today, just south of Italy. And others floated on, some floated on boards and others on broken pieces of the ship. The Lord God used broken pieces of a ship busted up at sea. He used broken pieces of a ship, just broken pieces of wood, to bring the Apostle Paul to a barbarian tribesman, a chief in a barbaric tribe in the little island of Malta, because the appointed time of mercy had come for that chief to hear the gospel of God's grace. Broken pieces. That's what God uses. Nothing else. Just broken pieces. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart. A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do you know when David wrote that? When his heart was broken. Broken over the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God won't have anything except broken things. He won't use anything except broken things. He won't have you and he won't have me if he doesn't break us. He won't use you. And he won't use me except he break us. And the breaking involves many things. Certainly, it involves Holy Spirit conviction. The breaking involves our many temptations and our many falls. The breaking involves our trials, our afflictions, our heartaches, and our sorrows. And once won't do the job. We must be broken and broken and broken and broken and broken. And the only way we will ever walk with God is if God graciously forces us and keeps us broken before Him and in need of Him. Nothing is more hopeful, nothing is more blessed than a broken heart. You may think that sounds strange, but a heart broken before God is a heart touched by the finger of His grace, for whom the sweet balm of salvation is prepared. God specifically promises grace and healing to the brokenhearted. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Every sinner saved by the grace of God is broken by His grace. Every person God uses as an instrument of good for His glory and His people in His hands, He breaks first in His own hands. And those He uses, He continually breaks that they may be useful. That, in some measure, answers the perplexity concerning the low condition of God's church and the low condition of our souls. I can't think of a better example of what I want to say than that which is portrayed in our text tonight in Micah chapter 7 and verse 9. Micah chapter 7 and verse 9. Micah's heart is heavy. Heavy because of the horrid evil of the society in which he lived. corruption on every hand. Heavy because of the low condition of God's church. The people who professed faith in the Lord God, who professed to be the people of God, had no regard for God, and those who truly were God's people seemed at best to be languid and indifferent. And Micah's heart was broken because of his own sin. His own falls, his own corruption, his own sin. The title of my message tonight is Blessed Brokenness. I want to talk to you about bearing the indignation of our God. Micah chapter 7, verse 9. Here's the confession of a broken man. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Now keep your Bibles open on your laps, and let me show you five things. And as I do, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will inscribe the message of this short portion of Holy Scripture upon our hearts. Here's the first thing. Now, without question, that which we read in Micah 7, verse 9, are words that we might expect to hear falling from the lips of anyone who's saved by God's grace. Any sinner who experiences the grace of God in salvation certainly would speak as Micah speaks here. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I'll bear God's wrath because I have sinned against him. I'll bear it until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. I'll bear God's indignation, and he will at last bring me forth to light, and I shall behold his righteousness. But it's clear in this passage, in the context, that these words are recorded, and they're recorded concerning a saved sinner, a faithful prophet of God, a man who served God, a man who worshiped God, a man who trusted God, a man who loved God, but a man under a sense of divine chastisement whose soul was heavy. Here's a man being broken by God, a faithful man, but a sinful man. A prophet of God, but a man under the sense of God's indignation. Now here's the first thing. Micah, God's son, God's servant, this broken sinner speaks before God as a broken sinner. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. The present circumstances of God's church and of his own soul had the appearance of God's wrath, had the appearance of God's indignation. I had a call yesterday from a young friend. Heart's heavy, going through some difficulties. And he asked me, he said, do you suppose God's punishing me for my past sins? Understand this. Please understand this. God's elect are never under his wrath. God will never punish your sins in you, not if he punished your sins in his son. We are the objects of God's everlasting love. We've never been the objects of his wrath. We are accepted in the beloved from eternity, blessed of God with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ from eternity. And those blessings God gave us in Christ in eternity, he will never take from us in time. That acceptance that was ours in Christ from eternity can never be turned into rejection in time. God Almighty punished our sins in the person of his Son when he made his Son to be sin for us. Punished our sins to the full satisfaction of divine justice, so that all the fury of God's wrath was swallowed up at once in the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that. God Almighty never punishes His elect for sin. But God does chasten His children. Not with the rod of an angry judge, not in a penal way, but with the rod of a loving father. And when He does, His indignation is felt. If it weren't felt, the rod wouldn't do any good. I know that it is very unpopular, politically incorrect, socially unacceptable, and in some places illegal. But if a father loves his children, he will make his children mind him. And when it's necessary, he will use a rod on their behind to make them mind him. Not because he's angry with them. Not because he's mad at them. Because he loves them. Because he loves them. He's going to see to it that they mind him. Well, I can't imagine whipping a child, corporeal punishment, if you love the child. If you don't love the child, but rather love yourself and prefer that you suit yourself, you'll let your child run wild. But the believer, the man who seeks the honor of God in his household, demands obedience from his children. He demands it. Our Heavenly Father does the same. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. You've seen that. Most of us have experienced it. You see, a mother or a father get embarrassed by something a child does, and they turn around and slap the child. That's not correcting the child. That's satisfying your own anger and wrath. See, a father and mother get upset and beat a child. That's not correcting the child. No. That's satisfying their own wrath. That's beating the child for your own pleasure. Read on now what he says. But he for our profit. That's the difference. That's the difference. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. That is, if you didn't feel the rod, it wouldn't do any good. If you didn't feel the rod, it wouldn't do any good. Some of you grandmas have paddles. And I've seen these little fly swatters with a nice cushion on them. Grandma's fly swat, grandma's cushion, paddle, whatever you call it. And that it's a little humorous because that's grandma's. And she touches behind. And the child might just squall and jump up and down just as if you had actually heard it. But there's nothing going to happen because the child hadn't felt anything. If you feel no pain, if you feel no hurt, if you don't feel the rod is useless. Read what it says here. He, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But grievous. how heavy the rod. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Turn back to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. We're never under the indignation, wrath of God. But Bob, sometimes it sure seems that way. Sometimes it sure seems that way. Isaiah 54 verse 7. This is what God says. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. But with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. William Cowper lived in the days of John Newton. He and Newton were good friends. Cowper wrote many, many of the great hymns that we sing to this day. Cowper suffered all of his adult life with fits of depression that kept him almost all the time bound to his house. Do you know he seldom ever was able to come into a congregation like this, Merle? He'd just go to pieces with this many people around him. He rarely ever attended church. Rarely ever. He couldn't go out. He was just mentally not able to do it. From the depths of his soul's experience, this is what Cowper wrote. 'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me. God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. These spring up and choke the weeds that would else o'erspread the soil. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here? No chastisements by the way? Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight. But the true-born child of God may not, must not, if he might. Our Heavenly Father chastens us in love that he might break us in mercy. Brokenness, humility, contrition of heart are essential to usefulness in the kingdom of God. Roland Hill wrote, if you want to see the height of God's love, you must go down into the valley of humility. But you won't do that. And I won't do that. We will never choose the low place. We will never choose to bow. We will never choose to bend. We will never choose to stoop. But that's the place of blessedness. Oh, God, give me grace that I may bow before you like Mary sat at your feet to hear your word. Like David as he cried a broken and contrite heart, oh, God, thou wilt not despise. Lord, bend this proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow my heart and die, beholding him on Calvary who bowed his head and died for me. Let us seek grace to bow to our Father's chastening rod, to kiss the rod. I wish I had learned this when I was a boy rather than as I got to be a full-grown man. My mother could administer pain, and she could administer it all over you. And she'd take a belt and wrap it around both hands and swing both ways. And the belt was split on the ends. I mean, she could flat lay into you. Do you know the best thing I could possibly have done to avoid that? The closer you get, the softer the blow. I tried to get away from her. And the further away I got, the worse it hurt. The closer you get, the softer the blow. And what we ought to do under the Father's rod is jump into His arms, and the blows will be soft. Kiss the rod. Kiss the rod. Bow to the Father's will in all things. Second, back here in Micah chapter 7, verse 9. Here's a believing confession of sin. Micah said, as he felt the rod, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. And I looked up the word that is here translated, I have sinned. I learned something I didn't know before. The word has the idea of sacrifice and propitiation. It has the idea of a confession that involves bringing a sin offering, a confession that involves bringing a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. And that's exactly what a true confession of sin involves. Many confess their sin, their sins, who bring no sacrifice. And many suppose they believe in the Lord Jesus, who never confess their sin, what they are. But any real confession of sin is a confession of sin that arises from the revelation and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You remember that publican in the temple? He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That word merciful means propitious. God, look on the mercy seat and pardon me. God, look on the sacrifice of your Son and forgive my sin. God, look on the blood of the Redeemer and forgive me, accept me. So the publican says, Lord, look on Christ and pardon me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And therefore, John says, if we confess our sins, looking to Christ the Redeemer, bringing to God that which God provides and God requires, the blood and righteousness of His own Son. If we confess our sin, He's faithful to His word and just, because sin has been propitiated, sin has been put away. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 10, Romans the 10th chapter. We're told in verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. And I'll paraphrase it. Almost everybody says, who's going to come down from heaven? And who's going to obey God and go back to heaven again? Moses says it's done. It's done. It's done. Read on now. Look at verse 9. The word is nigh thee, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That is, God, man believes with reference to righteousness brought in by Christ, who's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Paul is not saying with the heart man believes and now attains righteousness, but rather with the heart man believes with reference to righteousness. Read on. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The confession is made with reference to this salvation Christ has accomplished. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. All right, back in our text. Here's the third thing. A divine advocate. Micah was broken. He was confessing his sin, and yet he was fully confident that Christ was his advocate still. Did you get that? He was broken. He was confessing his sin. He said, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned. He understood that all sorrow is the result of sin. All pain is the result of provocation. All that which we experience adversely in this world is the result of iniquity. Micah understood that. He's confessing his sin. He is bearing the indignation of the Lord. And yet, in the teeth of all his sin, in the teeth of his low condition, he's fully confident that Christ is his advocate still. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. What a blessed example he is. Micah says, I've fallen, I've sinned, I'm bearing the indignation of the Lord because I fully deserve it. But Christ is still my advocate. He will still plead my cause. He will still execute judgment for me. My little children, John said, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. This mighty advocate will undertake our cause in heaven and plead our cause before our Father's throne. And he will execute judgment for us in the earth. He will do that which is right for us all the time. He will execute his providence for the benefit of our souls. All these things are true of every child of God. And yet Micah is speaking here not just as an individual. Certainly he speaks as that, but he speaks as God's prophet. He's speaking with regard to the whole church of God. So the sense is that Christ will openly espouse the cause of his church. He will give his church honor and glory publicly before men. He'll bring forth her righteousness and set her before wondering worlds in the wonders of his grace for his glory. Now, look at the fourth thing. Micah's soul was sustained with a sweet hope and mercy. Mercy that the Lord himself would bring him forth to the light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light. Turn to Psalm 42 for a minute. John Trapp, commenting on this statement by Micah, said, he will uncloud these gloomy days, and in his light shall I see light. Many of our friends right now, some of you, have a heavy cloud, thick, thick cloud. Just constantly hangs over them. Just constantly over them. Soon, our great Savior will uncloud the day and bring all things to the light and cause you to see the light. Look here in Psalm 42. Psalm 42. David says in verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of his countenance. I shall yet praise him, the help of his countenance. David is saying, there's no reason for me to be cast down. I'll look to God, and looking to him, I'll find help from his countenance. Beholding the face of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in his face, I'll find help. Now look at verse 11. I had I can't have any idea how many times I've read this 42nd Psalm. And until last Saturday, I'd never seen what David says here. Brother Lance Heller was commenting on this passage. Watch this. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. Watch this now. Who is the health of my countenance and my God. His countenance. Ever looking away from myself to him, Larry. Looking away from my difficulties to him. Looking away from my darkness to him. His countenance is the health of my countenance, so that the health of my soul is to ever look to him. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And then fifthly, Micah's soul was sustained in his brokenness with an assuring revelation. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. He'll bring me forth to the light of his word and his grace and his glory, and I'll behold his righteousness. The righteousness he brought in for me by his obedience. The righteousness of his works with me in all that I experience. The righteousness of his judgments in the earth. The righteousness of casting off and lifting up. The righteousness of breaking and of healing. The righteousness of all that he does. I shall behold his righteousness when he brings me forth to the light. Truly, in all the affairs of this world, in all the affairs of providence, we may say, as those spoken of in Mark chapter 7, he hath done all things well. And that which he has done, he is doing and shall forever continue to do until he's finished doing all that he's purposed to do from eternity. Then he will cause us to behold his righteousness. And we'll look back over all these things. Look back over all the mountains of time and experience. These things that we just couldn't understand. We couldn't explain them. Couldn't hardly help each other along the way. I look back over that and say, oh, that was so good. That was so good. Thank you, God, for what you've done. He's done all things well. All things. I've said to Brother Bill many times, he and Vicki got the privilege none of us have had. What a privilege. And I remember what a heartache it was in the beginning, and I know what a heartache has been for all these years. They've been allowed to raise one boy, the one of God's elect. And it's pain all the way through it. But oh, how well God has done. I don't know many folks who've got any children, they can say absolutely, certainly, this is one of God's. He does. He hath done all things well. And soon he will cause us to see his righteousness when he brings us forth to the light. Amen.